Well, last time we were in Exodus chapter 2, and we saw how the Lord supernaturally saved Moses from death when he was a baby in that little ark, Moses' ark. And now we can see why he did that. So here we are in Exodus chapter 3, 80 years later. The Lord is unfolding his purpose for Moses' life. So today we will look at how the Lord called Moses and how he commissioned him to be the means of saving his people. During those long years in between, Moses had left Pharaoh's court, having decided to give up the pleasures of Egypt and aligned himself with his suffering fellow Israelites. He's not forgotten his true identity. He wants to help them, but actually he makes a mess of it. He kills an Egyptian as if that is going to help. And when that's discovered, he runs. All this is recorded by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, just before his martyrdom. So you've got a sort of parallel passage there. And if you read that, it says that when the murder was discovered, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So it's a bit of a compressed summary of what was going on there. The truth is, he was there for 40 years. Not a lot was happening. Verse 1 says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Well, shepherding is far from a glamorous job. All those long, monotonous days and nights when nothing seems to happen. They just wander around. That's what he did. But the Lord was preparing him. So let us remember that nothing is wasted in God's good economy for his people. And then on one day, a day much like any other, there's to be an encounter that will change his life forever. He's about to meet with a living God. He'll never be the same again. Elizabeth became queen on the death of her father, George VI, and she was in Kenya when a call came through. And from that moment onward, she knew her life would never be the same again. So too when Charles, having been told of the death of his mother, Queen Elizabeth, would now be king. When the call came, they knew what they should do. For them, it was all expected. But not with Moses. When the Lord calls a man or woman, it is not expected. Moses' life up to that point had been mundane and aimless. But the Lord God was in the meantime sovereignly arranging everything to bring them to that point. And that's why we read next, Moses led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So here we are in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. The Lord is to meet with him. And it is here that this divine call comes. And that is the title for this morning's message, God's Call. And this is in two parts, God's self-revelation and God's commission. And if you like to remember things, well, you've got three C's, if that helps you. God's call, God's character, and God's commission. So we're going to be thinking about the fact that God reveals himself, God's character, his self-revelation. How would he do it? Well, let's look at verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. The angel of the Lord, there is the second person of the Trinity, the angel, not an angel, the angel, the pre-incarnate Jesus, a theophany, a revelation of God where the Lord appears, the one who is himself Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And it was an extraordinary manifestation of the divine presence and glory. He did it through flames of fire. But it was a very different fire. Very unusual. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So this was no crackling fire, and you can kind of hear the wood burning up. The bush was not consumed. The flame was self-maintaining. It did not need anything to feed it. It was self-sustaining, as God is self-sustaining. and doesn't need anything. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. So there is the Lord drawing him in to himself. Well, holy fire is an emblem of the purity of God, a fire that holds sinners at bay. The Lord said after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It is with fire that the Lord judges and punishes the enemies of God. We read in Revelation, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This world and all its sin will be purged and purified with fire. As we read in the second letter to Peter, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So if you're concerned about what man is doing to the world at the moment, with all things we watch on television, you wait till Jesus comes back, and then there will be fire. It is fire that brought judgment and consumed the sacrifice, God's judgment on the sacrifice instead of us. For example, in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So it was at the end of Leviticus 9 and beginning of 10, when actually they brought the wrong kind of offering. Instead of fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice, the fire came down and consumed them. So the type of worship, the way we worship is really important. And at Mount Carmel, it was the same, wasn't it? The fire took up the offering. A consuming fire that burns up everything else that comes close to it. So God says, verse 5, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. We would do well to heed this warning. How many think they can just wander into the presence of God? He's my friend. You know, the sort of view that somehow we all have God with us and everything is hunky-dory. Without Christ, the world is a world of darkness, bondage and terror, and it is only the gospel that happily frees us, giving us boldness to enter the holiest of places and inviting us to draw near. Remember, Christ saw the curtain torn away, wasn't it? Torn apart the moment he gave up his life and sin was paid for. It's only through Christ that we can enter into the presence of God. See how ready and willing Moses is to obey? See his solemn reverence? At this, Moses hid his face as one ashamed, frightened to look at God. He's not afraid of the burning bush. The moment he sees that God is there, that's different. A bit like Paul on the Damascus Road, when the divine light came, he fell to the ground, didn't he? And I think putting off the shoes, a bit like the respect of taking off your hats would have been, or bowing down to the ground, a token of submission. For at this moment the ground is holy ground, made so by the special manifestation of the divine presence. So the more we see of God, the more cause we have to worship him with reverence and godly fear. How have you prepared yourself this morning to come into the presence of this God? Have you given it any thought? Have you prepared your heart? If you sought forgiveness of sins, there may be no hindrance. Ecclesiastes 5 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. So our God is a consuming fire, and therefore we must carefully avoid everything which is profane or worldly or unbecoming of his presence. When the Lord calls a man or woman for his divine purposes, he opens their eyes. He gives that person the sight of himself. Remember that passage in Isaiah? When he was called, we read in chapter 6, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then Isaiah had that coal, wasn't it, taken from the altar to make him clean, to purify himself. Just as Jesus said, another way, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. We cannot be of any use to God unless we've been made clean from our filth and our sins. So Moses comes to the solemn declaration. To Moses comes a solemn declaration of who God is. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is how he will be known. And we see that phrase recurring through the Bible. Well, Moses' father was Amram. And then the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, his ancestors, the ancestors of Israel. These are the patriarchs. These are for us. Abraham is our father in the faith for every Christian. But he's not looking back to the patriarchs. He's looking forward. As Jesus said in Luke 20, when he looks back, he says in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Very significant, very important to understand that. Well, 2 weeks ago, we lost a long-standing member of BCM called Alan Cutler, and he passed away. And then as well, the previous leader of the board, Reverend Ray Price, passed away as well. So maybe you know Christians that have also departed this world. Where are they now? More alive than ever. The Chicago pastor D.L. Moody said, when people speak of my death, don't believe a word of it. I will never have been so alive. And when a gradual illness took hold and he began to slip away again, he said, is this death? This is not bad. There's no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious. So God there showed Moses, and through Moses to us, that although Abraham was considered dead, and yet as God is the God of Abraham, present tense, therefore Abraham is still alive. And his body will live again in due time. And this promise made to the fathers that God would be their God must include a future happiness, for he has prepared for them a city, and he is not ashamed to call them their God. So if you have God who is life, if you have Christ who is life, then you too will live continually, eternally. Do you have that life? Are you in Christ? Everything outside is death. Very obvious. So there we are, the character of God is revealed to Moses in a very important way. Well, let's think about God's call. Verse 4, God called to him from within the bush. God called to him. Now there are two types of call. A general call and a specific call. So you remember when you're at the airport, you know, and that the tannoy goes and says, well, all passengers go to gate 35, and you know, that's for everybody, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but then suddenly they call out your name, you know, Joaquin Richardson, come to gate 35, and suddenly it's all about you. It becomes very personal. Well, that's the difference between the two. The general call is where all are called, all are summoned, men, women, boys and girls, to come to God and receive his mercy in Christ. You have that here every Sunday, perhaps elsewhere as well. God calls you through the proclamation or the speaking of the gospel. He personally addresses his creatures graciously and patiently, calling them to turn to him and trust in his mercy in Christ. You're all hearing that this morning in this room. But as you hear those words, and I'm sure you're all able to hear those words, some, through God's sovereign choosing, will receive his Spirit. And the moment the Lord's Spirit comes on you, you will, like that woman at the well, leave the jar behind and run back and tell everybody what the Lord has done for you and whom you have just seen. But without that specific call to you as an individual, you will remain in unbelief. Without the awakening of Christ's Spirit in you, then you will not respond when you hear the gospel of free salvation. You may hear it again and again, year after year, and yet there'll be no stirring, there'll be no response, there'll be no change. Everything will just be the same. But the moment the Lord works, you're awakened. You're aware of a presence. Something has happened that you cannot ignore. Well, as I was typing this, I was at the conference in a break time, and it was a large room full of people, and I was at quite a large round table. And it was a bit like trying to sort of work when you're in the train station, you know. But I could filter it all out. That was fine. But then some little children started to run around the table playing cat and mouse, screaming at the top of their voices. And I'm afraid it kind of broke through into my preparation. So it's a bit like what we had earlier on. Actually, the Lord breaks through all the cacophony of other noise to make himself known to you. I wonder if that's happened to you. What if you've had that experience? Suddenly, the Lord has spoken to you. So Moses' experience of God's call is an effective call. God has summoned him. He is drawn. He's enabled. And he is brought to repentance and faith. It's very specific. Do you remember we thought about Samuel, Samuel? Well, here we have Moses, Moses. And there are certain times in the Bible where you have this repetition. Jacob, Jacob, Martha, Martha, do you remember that one? Simon, Simon, and then Saul, Saul. In other words, it's you. He's calling you. And with that call comes an overwhelming sense of the glory of God. It's a clear and remarkable moment, and the result is life-changing. So if you have a sentimental view of God, then you haven't encountered God as he is. If you see God as remote, then you haven't encountered God as he is. If there's never been a tear, we've never cried or grieved or been broken, then you haven't encountered God as he really is. And we can see this is different for Moses because of the response. There's a change that's affected here. Moses' obedient answer, his answer, the only answer, is here I am. Here I am. As with Samuel, who said, here I am. And what did Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. That's the mark of the genuine call. There's nothing vague about that. It doesn't leave you unsure. It does not leave you wondering. It's a call to a specific task. And here before Moses is his life's work. How about you? What is your life's work to be? Do you know what the Lord has for you? If you've been saved, then he has something for you. How does he want to use you? Are you doing it? And if he has called you, then he has a work for you to do. A work for just you. Only you. And if you feel fearful and if you feel inadequate, and then that's almost a qualification for it. Because if you don't feel inadequate, then you haven't been called. For it's that kind of person that he uses. So, God's commission. That's what comes next. As with every Christian, Moses' call is to be the Lord's servant. To be the Lord's instrument here to rescue his people from slavery and bring them into his presence. How is killing an Egyptian going to help that? How pathetic. So all our attempts to somehow do God's work without God will never be of any use at all. With his way is his power. And his ways are always right, they are always good, and they bring him praise. So verse 7 says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So the Lord knows our sorrows. He is concerned about them, and he will do something. So verse 8 says, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. And this speedy delivery is the Lord's doing. Salvation is of the Lord. And to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious place, a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is what the Lord has planned to do for his people there, and he's going to do it through Moses. So there's a picture of what salvation is all about. There's a very clear picture of why Jesus came. He came to save sinners, to rescue us from the slavery of our sin, and to deliver us into a land of freedom. And all of us as Christians are called, just as the Lord said, I've come down to do that. He sent Moses down. He's called us to do that, to be peacemakers, to take the lost with one hand and have Christ in the other and bring them together, that they might find peace with God, to help those in their blind state and bring them to the hand of Christ, who can save them and save them for eternity. So we are to be the peacemakers, the bridge between the two. And Christ came that you can exchange bondage for liberty, poverty for plenty, and labour for rest in him. God, by his grace, delivers his people out of a spiritual Egypt into a heavenly Canaan. So are you converted? And then the Lord must have called you. And if he's called you, he's commissioned you. He's given you something for you to do. And Satan loves to see us idle, but God is pleased when he finds us employed and we've responded to the commission to go. Because that's what we see in verse 10, isn't it? So now go, says the Lord to Moses. That is the commission the Lord Jesus said, isn't it? Go, Matthew 28, 18. Or as you go, make disciples of all nations. The Lord says to Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And so he says to us that we are to go. And that doesn't mean travel around the world. That means we are to go out and draw in people to be saved. We do need to do that. In our own different ways, we need to go and respond to that call, that commission. Who will be in heaven because you've been obedient to the call? And who will be in hell because you haven't been obedient to that call? You see the starting point? They were all really not doing very much. Moses tended, David tended sheep. The Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, was called to his task before time began in the eternal counsel of God. The first time we see somebody speak of Jesus are the shepherds. They had an encounter with the Lord, not in a bush, but in a stable. And we read, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. So let's sum the whole thing up, shall we? Moses was once wandering around, looking after sheep. Aimless, useless, disengaged, nothing happening. But now he was taken to lead the greatest rescue in history. Is that the story of your life? You've been taken out of being useless for the Lord, not doing anything of any value? Has he given you a task to do? Something else we can learn from this as well is God's timing. And again, with Stephen in Acts 7, who says that Moses was 40 years in Egypt, in Pharaoh's household, and 40 was a picture of a generation, so it wasn't exactly kind of, can't say it was, you know, not 39 or 41, it was that length of time. 40 years, generation. And then he spent 40 years in Midian, in the desert, wandering around with sheep. He must have been thinking, what is the Lord doing? If you're wondering, where is the Lord? Don't give up. Don't give in. Why does the Lord take so long in doing or calling me to what he's determined I should be doing? Let us, like Moses, learn to wait. And how long was he in this work of leading people? Read at the end of his life, he died at the age of 120. Another 40 years. So sometimes it's a long time before God calls his servants to that work which will be from eternity past, is designed for you and has been graciously prepared for you for all that time. So Moses was born to be Israel's deliverer, and yet not a word of that was said until he'd reached the age of 80. Wow. But don't think, oh, I'll wait till then. But it does show, doesn't it, that actually you bear fruit in old age. That's obviously a picture in the Bible there. And the timing element of it, the fact that we can be taken away from the mundane task of tending sheep for something far greater, to serve the king and his kingdom. He wouldn't have had a strong body then, but he had a prepared heart and a heart that could be used of the Lord. So those years were not wasted. Moses had learned the valuable lessons of patience and reliance. But why was Moses saved as an infant? So that all those years later, the Lord could use him for that great task of saving people. A bit of a picture of a gospel rescue there. And for all of us as Christians, it's essentially the same task, to be a channel for his salvation. So let's just finish. Verse 11 says, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Fine to say that. Who is up to such a task? But when the Lord calls, he will equip, he will enable. We should never say no, Lord. And God said, "I will be with you." And if he's with us, that is all we need. That's it, period. Nothing more. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain where he now is. And that took place, didn't it? The gospel work is to take that man who is far away from God as can be, lost, alone in this world, and bring them to the Lord forever. From slavery in Egypt to worship God on this mountain, which we should say is the picture of heaven. But that is our calling as Christians. So if you hear his voice, listen to what he says, be obedient to the commission, and let us be faithful in our life's work. Amen.